Well, good evening again. It's great to be back with you. Thank you very much for leading us, you guys, in praise and reflection there. That's great. We're thinking about the future. If you've been here the last couple of nights, you'll know that. I should just mention one of the books on the bookstall is called Last Things First. And I'd hate you to buy it thinking, lots of more material, having heard Graham speak about the future. You will have heard a fair bit of that material. Okay, I'm not that inventive. I can't come up with more things. So I think if you've heard all four nights, you'll have maybe heard, I don't know, a third to a half of the book or something like that. So if you want to read the rest, great, enjoy it. But I'd hate you to go away and be disappointed and think, but that's exactly what he was saying. Yes. Yep, that's exactly what I'm saying. We're thinking this evening about Judgment Day. I was on jury service recently. I was called up. You can't get out of it as a minister anymore. You used to be able to. And so I sat for the first time on a jury in a courtroom. Never been in a courtroom before. No, there was the dock and there was the defendant, and there was the judge with his wig and everything. Very interesting. And very kind of sobering, really. I was sitting there and suddenly thinking, well, we're assessing whether this guy's guilty. We're coming to some verdict. We're coming to some judgment on him, and then the judge will give his verdict of what punishment we would follow. It was a sobering and significant thing. Well, that's kind of the feel of this evening. Those are very biblical ideas. God speaks about a final day of judgment. Now, God is very clear, we live in the light of judgment. It is a persistent theme in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it is everywhere. Let me just throw out a few verses for you just to introduce the idea. Here's Psalm 96. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. God will come to judge. He will judge rightly, faithfully, but he will come and assess and pass judgment. Romans 2, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of God's rewards and God's punishments, he says this will take place on the day when God judges everyone's secrets through Jesus Christ. And goes on to talk about how his gospel declares that. Nothing is hidden from God. Everyone's secrets will be judged on that day, assessed. Or Acts 17, Paul says to the people in Athens that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Judgment is inevitable. Judgment is coming. We live in the light of it. It's there at the end. Can't escape it. No bypassing it. No immunity from it. You see, God is the true king of this world. People have rebelled against him. And those two factors, he's the true king, we're rebels. Well, there's only two outcomes. Either God stops being king, or he judges us. He's not going to stop being king. He will bring his rule back over a rebellious creation. He won't allow it to keep on rebelling forever. And in bringing his rule back over, that involves judgment. It tells us two very significant things. It tells us, first of all, that we are accountable. That idea of giving account, that's very common in these passages about judgment. Hebrews 4 speaks to it, for example, that God sees everything the one to whom we have to give account. Give an account of how we've lived in his world, what we've said, not said, done, not done, with different motives. You know, if I was going on holiday for a while and I asked someone to come and look after our house, and I said, could you feed the dog? Could you water the plants? Could you, you know, keep the place tidy? Could you mow the lawn? Whatever it was. And I come back and, you know, the weeds are up here and the place is a tip and the plants are dead and the dog's dead. You know. And, well, there would be a moment of giving account. What happened to the dog? Why? Because it was mine. Whoever it was responsible to me. It has to give account to me. Well, our lives aren't our own. We belong to God. This is God's world. He gives us every breath we breathe. We will give account for how we have lived in his world and used the different things that he's given us. Secondly, it shows us that God is just. Because this world now involves all sorts of injustice, doesn't it? From dictators who die at a ripe old age in their bed and are never brought to justice, to annoying neighbours who do whatever, and there's no way of getting, you know, setting wrongs right. It's very easy, actually, to become quite cynical. You see various moments in the Bible where people become cynical, thinking, well, it doesn't really matter how you live, because there's no justice in the world. May as well enjoy yourself. And God's reply to that is, no, just wait, because a day of justice is coming. We live in the light of judgment. Now, we need to think a little bit about how this judgment works. Because it works on two levels, I think. We're going to try and cover a fair bit of material this evening. First of all, we have to think about judgment according to the gospel. We'll look at this verse later on, but I'll just read it to you. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You get that kind of statement in various places in Scripture. The question is, what have you done with Jesus? You see, I've said we are those who've rebelled against God. God, in his great love and kindness, has incredibly made a way possible for us to be rescued from that. And that is through Jesus. And the question is, what have you done with Jesus? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you turned back to God and said, please forgive me through the death of your son, thank you? That is the fundamental assessment at the end of our life. That's the biggest question any one of us can ever be asked. What have you done with Jesus? Have you obeyed the gospel? And we're going to come back to think about the consequences of that in a moment. This is the judgment of our eternal destiny. But there is also judgment according to all of our life lived. You see, I'm guessing that the majority of you here are pretty familiar with the first of those. Judgment according to the gospel. Well, that's it, isn't it? There isn't any other judgment. It's what have you done with Jesus? And if you have believed in him, you are saved. You are one of God's people. Judgment day holds no fear for you. If you haven't, then you face God's punishment, and it's a terrible day. And we'll think about that in a moment, because it is. But that's it, isn't it? No, actually, that's not it, according to the Bible. Those verses about giving an account they're written to Christians. Christians will have to give an account for their life, the whole life lived. See, it used to be coming into the country, if you flew in or whatever, if you could fly for that matter, if you were a UK national and you know it had the Union Jack over one of the little entrance ways you could walk through, and you get out your passport, you just sort of wave it nonchalantly. And just go, yeah, come on in, you know, brilliant. Nowadays, it seems, you walk up and you hand it over, and then they spend ages pouring at it. And you stand there thinking, well, I am a UK national, I haven't done anything wrong, but I'm feeling nervous already. It's like, where have you been? How long were you away for, sir? You know, I'm being questioned, I'm being examined. It seems to me we often think that if you're a Christian, Judgment Day involves kind of waving at God, I believe in Jesus, and God goes, yeah, come on in. Actually, while we're going to think hard about getting this right, actually there is the, great, now what have you done in your life? There is assessment, there is giving account. This idea of judgment is consistently applied to Christians in the New Testament. We're going to look through some examples in a moment, so bear with me. Here's just the big picture. Judgment according to the gospel, and then judgment according to all of life. Judgment according to the gospel is what affects our eternal destiny, eternal life or eternal punishment. And so in thinking about this, we need to spend a moment thinking about hell. Thinking about God's wrath for those who refuse Jesus. And thinking about hell, we need to remind ourselves that hell is God's final punishment for sin. And it is a just punishment. One of the biggest problems many or most of us have about hell is a feeling that, well, surely, you know, you think of people, don't you? I think of my grandma. Has my grandma really done anything bad enough to deserve that? And we have to remind ourselves, hell is just. I've actually probably got a very idealized view of my grandma. And she gave me sweets. So I just presume she's a lovely person. You know. And in many ways, I'm sure she was. But as far as I'm aware, she had rejected God as God. Hell is a just punishment. And in thinking about hell, we have to remind ourselves there's a very real sense in which God doesn't want to send anyone to hell, but because he sent Jesus to save us from hell. Hell is avoidable. God has made it so. He wants it to be so. That's why he sent Jesus, to rescue us from the wrath to come. But if we don't accept that rescue, he will send people to hell, and it is right to do so. Let's think about the nature of hell. Here's a verse I referred to earlier on from 2 Thessalonians. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. See three aspects of the nature of hell there. You see the aspect of punishment. He will punish those. They will be punished. Elsewhere in Scripture, of course, there is vivid language used of punishment. We read of burning sulfur in Revelation and so on. It's metaphorical language. You spoke about that last night. There isn't literally burning sulfur somewhere, I don't think, at all. But it is metaphorical of something. And I take it is a vivid awesome, dramatic picture, because what it is talking about is exactly that. There's punishment. There is destruction. See, it says they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, Jesus talks about, you know, the broad and wide is the road to destruction. Some have said that this word destruction means that, well, the very nature of hell is that you're destroyed. You cease to exist. That is the punishment. End of existence. I will come back to that in a moment. I don't think that's the case. I think it conveys the idea of utter ruin, of being no longer being what you are supposed to be. There is punishment, there is destruction, and there is exclusion. They are shut out from the presence of the Lord. Shut out from all the source of what is light and good and right and wonderful. Jesus himself told those chilling stories of a door being closed on someone and people wanting to come in, and Jesus saying, the owner of the house says something like, I don't know you. Away from me. And talks about people being out in the darkness. I don't think there are any more chilling words to read in the Bible than the Lord Jesus saying, I don't know you, away from me. Because those would be desperate words to hear, because on that day, people would realize finally what they're asking God for when they don't want to know him. And they'll realize what God is giving them. Which is why in those passages we read of weeping and gnashing of teeth, distress and frustration and despair. The nature of hell, a place of punishment, destruction, exclusion. Three key elements in our teaching about hell, and I mention these and highlight these simply because hell has always been one of the doctrines of the Christian faith that is questioned and in many ways is undermined and underplayed and eventually denied. And so I think it's important to try and be clear. Three key elements. First of all, there will be people there. It might sound obvious, but it's worth saying, because some people have argued that God's love is such that eventually everyone will be saved. It's called universalism. No one eventually will be in hell. And while it is true to say that God's love is wonderful and so deep and rich that it meant sending his son to die for us that we could be rescued from hell so that hell is avoidable, there is clear biblical teaching that people actually go there. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians. There are people who do not know God and who disobey the gospel. Secondly, there is no escape. There is no second chance after death. Some people have suggested exactly that our, having died and having stood before God, we'll finally see the realities and then decide to choose him after all. Some people have said exactly that. But there is no mention anywhere in Scripture of such an opportunity after death. Instead, the biblical picture is of people regretting their decision, weeping, gnashing teeth, precisely because they haven't believed and it is now too late. And thirdly, there will be conscious punishment. I mentioned that some people emphasize that destruction language and say that therefore the punishment of hell is simply ceasing to exist. And I quite understand, I really understand and sympathize with people's desire to avoid the contemplation of eternal punishment. I absolutely understand that. I think of family members who I fear that would be true for. And I understand that. But it's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, for example, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Instead, he says, fear the one who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Well, if hell is ceasing to exist, those words are meaningless. Meaningless. Jesus is clear there is a more terrible reality than death ceasing to exist. It also completely derails the gospel itself. The gospel tells us, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. If that wrath is simply non-existence, well, the gospel becomes a gospel not of rescue, but a gospel of missing out. Evangelism isn't flee the wrath to come, but don't miss out on the new creation, which is nothing like the biblical gospel. We need to humbly, lovingly, but firmly insist on these elements, on the Bible's teaching. The Lord Jesus was the most loving person who ever lived, and he is the one who is clearest on these things. Implications of hell. Well, first of all, believe the gospel. One of those moments where Jesus talks about the door being shut, it finally being too late, people saying, can I come in? No, I don't know you, go away. So one of those comes from a time when Jesus was asked, how many people will be saved? And Jesus tells that story in response. And his general thrust in the story is, forget about numbers, just make sure you're in. It's in Luke 13. Make sure you enter, because one day it will be too late and it will be terrible. In other words, if that's the end result, if that's the reality, make sure you have trusted Christ, believed the gospel. Hell is avoidable. God has made it so. He offers rescue to you. Take hold of the rescue on offer. And so can I ask you, have you believed the gospel? Have you trusted Christ? He would warn you himself. He would say, make every effort to enter. Do it now. God has made escape possible. There's like a rescue rope hanging there. Take hold of it. Have you done that? If you haven't, can I plead with you and urge you to do so? Believe the gospel. If you've believed the gospel, secondly, tell the gospel. Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone in Scripture and pleaded with people and was straight with people to turn and believe. God has made hell avoidable, so avoid it. Tell people it's avoidable. This is not to make us kind of manic in our evangelism and not to simply twist the sort of thumbscrews of guilt over our speaking of the gospel. It is simply to tell us there is a reality there that we are to warn people of. It is to give us urgency and passion and concern. We're not messing around with this. Tell the gospel. Thirdly, be radical with sin. You know, Jesus talks about parts of your body causing you to sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Right hand, cut it off. Why? Because it's better, he says, to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to go to hell. In other words, flirting with sin is flirting with hell. Flirting with sin, saying, doesn't matter, I can carry on. I don't have to act against it. I don't need to bow to God in this area of my life. I can ignore God's claim on my life. Those sorts of sentiments can lead you down the path to denying the gospel and not trusting God. Flirting with sin is flirting with hell. Be radical. And lastly, be faithful. I mentioned that verse earlier of Jesus. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. Now I'll show you who you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. In other words, don't worry about what people can do to you. There's a greater reality. Stay faithful to God. The story is told of Polycarp, who was a church leader in the second century. And the church was under great persecution at the time. Christians wouldn't swear allegiance to Caesar as Lord. Rightly so, because Jesus was Lord. So they wouldn't say it. And there was this sort of ceremony where they had to, let's say, declare it. They had to take some incense and throw it into a fire and say, Caesar is Lord. And Christians wouldn't do it. Now, this resulted in Polycarp, the church leader, being questioned. If he was willing to renounce Jesus, swear that Caesar was Lord, he would live. But he understood Jesus' point. Before a Roman kind of consul guy, he was called to recant. And the consul said, I have wild beasts. If you refuse, I will throw you to them. Send for them, said Polycarp. Now the consul said, if you despise the wild beasts, I will send you to the fire. Swear and I will release you, curse the Christ. And Polycarp said, how can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and is then quenched. But you know not of the fire of judgment to come, the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will. He knew what the stakes were. And he stayed faithful to Jesus. Well, we've thought of our eternal destiny and the eternal punishment to come. We thought of the wonder of the new creation last night. We want to move now to think about the judgment I've mentioned before, the judgment of all of life, which is true for Christians. Oh, we stand before God and give an account, most fundamentally, what have you done with Jesus? But also, how have you lived? Now, we have to hold a couple of things together here, and they can be hard to get right. There is our complete and utter security with God because of Jesus. We read, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. But we will give an account to him. We read in 1 John that we can have confidence before God. But it is also true we will stand before him. The best illustration I can think of to try and get these together is that of like a father and a child, where the child has to explain themselves to their father, what they've done, why they've acted as they have. And that might receive a smile from the father, it might receive a frown, depending what they've done. But the child knows of their father's great love for them, their utter security. It knows there's only acceptance of them, but they also know it's right that they explain themselves. They know it's right that their actions, as it were, are brought under the rule of their father. That is what is happening, I think, in our giving an account to God. Let me give you some verses and we'll look at implications on the way. First of all, living to please God alone. And here's the verse from 1 Corinthians 4. Paul is talking about his ministry and the judgment and assessment people are making of it. And he says this, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of people's hearts. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." See, Paul is saying, I don't really care what these other guys make of my ministry and the judgments being made. My concern is what God makes of my ministry, and that will be revealed on the last day. Now, this comes after that passage about, you know, building with gold and silver, or building with wood and hay, and says that the last day will reveal the quality of people's work for what it is. This is how he goes on. So don't pass judgment now. Don't look at that person's life and ministry and say, I don't think they're up to much. You don't know what's in their heart. You don't know the things they're battling with and what they're achieving. Judge nothing before the appointed time. You see, this means that our life should be set on pleasing God, the one before whom we will give an account on the last day, not pleasing other people. Not doing what's expected of me from those around me, doing what I know God would expect of me, because His is the judgment I want to please. And you see, it goes right to the heart of it, doesn't it? He'll bring to light what's hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of people's hearts. We can't even pass a very good judgment on each other. You don't know what's in my heart. You might think I'm doing a nice sort of job teaching the Bible. My heart could be seething with pride. And God could think I'm doing a terrible job. See, the person serving God faithfully, teaching five-year-olds, may receive greater praise on this day than the famous Christian conference speaker. Or the person spending his life in computer sales may have been shown to have had better motives in his heart and a more faithful ministry in his family, in his church, than the well-known Christian author. Not that conference speakers and authors have to have bad motives. Please understand me on that. You see the point. God knows what we're like right on the inside. It means there's a reason to keep serving God no matter what other people think around. George Whitefield, for example, you probably heard of in the 18th century, used by God wonderfully. At early points in his ministry, he was slandered like he wouldn't believe from people in the church. By Christians telling him that he was bringing disgrace on the church. And some people asked him if he was going to defend himself. Are you going to refute these things? They were outright lies made, let alone bad judgments. And he simply said, I'll wait till God's verdict. I'll wait till the last day. That'll set it straight. And so he just kept going. Life is orientated to please God. Not in notice in Paul's language, in some cringing, I don't want him to be too hard on me way. It's very positive. At that time, he says, each will receive their praise from God. I want to live life well now for God because he will commend me at the end. Life lived to please God alone. Secondly, not judging other people. Here's a verse from Romans 14. The issue in this passage is debate going on between people as to whether it's okay to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols, which happened in their culture, and some people thought it was fine, and some people had a conscience about it, and Paul is addressing this issue. And he says, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? over this issue? Why are you passing judgment on them? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. All Christians, this is. So then we will all give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Now, it's important to say on this issue, because we'll contrast it with an opposite heading in just a moment. It's important to say no clear sin is involved here. This isn't this person's committing adultery, but don't pass judgment. That's not what's going on. This is over an issue where Paul says, well, it's up to the person's conscience as to how they do it. And on issues like that, he's saying, leave it between them and God. They'll have to give an account to God for what they've done and how they've lived. So don't you butt your nose in and start doing God's job for him. I think in practice we may have our concerns over, I don't know, whether it's someone's preference over worship styles or use of money or, I don't know, smoking or whatever it is you think someone might not be doing that well in their Christian life. But you can't say that's sin. So you can't say, I think you're sinning, stop. But you say, I have a concern. Well, it's okay to raise a concern humbly, gently with each other. We should do that, shouldn't we? But we don't pass judgment on each other. We say, well, I've raised my concern, but it's between you and God. And you'll have to give an account to him, so I won't step in now. Not judging each other. However, there is also judgment used to judge each other. And it's simply that it's in a very different setting. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is speaking here about someone in clear and willful, unrepentant sin. And he says to the Corinthians, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. And he goes on to say, and so should you. He's talking in practice about church discipline. And he's saying, as the church is gathered, they should put this person out of the community and say, we cannot consider you someone living for God. We're sorry, but we just can't because you're living this way. In that sense, they should pass judgment, just like Paul has. Now, it's important to say, the purpose of such judgment here is in the light of the judgment to come, because Paul says a few verses later, the aim for that person is so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Passing judgment as a church to warn the person, to bring them to their senses, so that they won't have to face final judgment before God. So in some cases, knowing that that will happen in the future means we don't judge each other. Where there is clear sin, it means we do, as part of a warning to them. Christian leaders, and indeed congregations, are affected by future judgment. Here's the verse in Hebrews 13. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Leaders will give an account to God for how well they have looked after his people. It's said here, it's said elsewhere, very clearly in Scripture. Their particular responsibilities means that Judgment Day will include that aspect. How have you led in the church? Which means, of course, they should only do in the church what they know God would want them to do. They shouldn't be swayed by what would be most popular, what would make life easier, what would sidestep confrontation and awkwardness. And I can tell you that in my time in church ministry and with my fellow elders, This idea has been behind some of the hardest things we've done, in decisions we've had to make, in stands we've taken, in conversations and things I've had to say to people. It hasn't because I've wanted to do it. I've wanted to do the opposite. But we've had to say to ourselves, could we stand before God and say, yeah, I did what I thought you wanted. But notice that the verse here is actually aimed to congregations. There are implications for Christian leaders, but it's aimed at congregations. Have confidence in your leaders. The idea is that you're willing to be persuaded by them. Some translations even say, obey them. Go along with them. Trust them. Submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. That is, they keep watch over you as those who must try and have God's interests at heart. So have confidence in them because they're the ones who are trying to do the right thing. And so there's a challenge to congregations as to how they view their leaders, not as those to grumble against, be annoyed with, have a go at, have confidence in and submit to. In fact, do it so that their work would be a joy. So I'm a church leader, so I love that verse. It means I can say to my congregation, well, your job's to make my work a joy. I know it's not as simple as that. And of course, there are all sorts of issues we will each have with our church leaders, and it's right that we raise them and we ask them questions and we gently challenge them, but we do it having confidence in them as those who must give an account. If we want to remind them of anything, remind them they'll give an account to God for what they're doing. And lastly, living for God's reward. Here's a verse from a parable of Jesus's in Luke 19. And within it, some servants have been given money to invest and so on. And at the end, they come to the master and they show what they've done with it. And to a couple of them, we read this. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. It's a picture of having been entrusted by the master with something now and having used it faithfully and well. And so when the master returns, he says, well done. And he gives some kind of reward. It's sort of increased responsibility somehow in the future. And there are other verses on this as well. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ so that we can receive what is due to us for the things we've done while in the body. Or Ephesians 6, talking to slaves who should serve God wholeheartedly, serve in their job, their work wholeheartedly. Why? You know that the Lord will reward you. Well, there's lots more we could say here on the nature of these rewards. Actually, there isn't that much we could say because it's so debated. What does this actually look like? I've written a little bit more on that if you want to try and read a bit more on it. But the point is very simple. God knows how we live. He cares. And it makes a difference. Now, if you believe that, if you believe there's a reward in heaven, in the new creation, that changes how you live life now, doesn't it? There is this day of judgment to come. And it kind of casts its shadow or light or whatever you kind of think of it over all of life now. All of life is lived before the day you stand before God and he says, how did you live in my world with what I gave you? There's a novel I've heard of, I haven't read. I'm not a great novel reader. It's It's got a most curious title. It's called The Unbearable Lightness of Being. The Unbearable Lightness of Being. And what it was about, I'm told, I don't read these things, I'm told. In this story, it explores the idea that our lives actually mean nothing. It's actually utterly meaningless, purposeless, counts for nothing, makes no difference. And it talks about this in the idea of lightness. Our lives are just, they're weightless. They have no substance to them. Meaningless. The lightness of our being. And it says that it's unbearable. The unbearable lightness of being. It's like, well, if that's what life is like, I can't live life like that, knowing it makes no difference, that it's all of no consequence, that it all just kind of floats away. And my point is that as Christians, we believe the exact opposite of that. Everything makes a difference. We could write a book called The Wonderful Significance of Being. Because our lives count for something, and God will assess them. Everything matters. Everything echoes in eternity, as it were. Everything matters because there is a judgment day to come. Let's spend a moment in quiet, shall we? Let's bow our heads. And maybe just take a moment to think what aspect of all of that God would want to impress on our hearts and our minds now. What he would want us to take away and to bow before him in and to live differently. A moment's quiet to reflect. Father God, you're the one who gives us every breath we breathe, every moment of energy we have, everything we own, every talent and ability. And we pray that we would know we are those who will give an account to you for how we've lived in your world, how we have used these things, not because we need to be scared of you, but because it is right that we acknowledge your lordship and your rule is brought over all our life and how we have lived. We thank you. That is a day where we can look forward to receiving your praise and your commendation. Well done. But we all know there is the possibility of our receiving a frown because we have neglected you and indulged ourselves, and so we ask in your mercy and goodness you'd help us live life for you here and now in the light of your judgment to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to hand back.